We've been going through Mark's Gospel, but we're going to shift gears here this morning. Today is the first Sunday of the new year, and we like to look in the Scriptures and get a verse to carry us through the new year. And I have come before the Lord, and the Lord has laid a passage upon my heart for us this next year. So I would want us to turn this morning, instead of Mark's Gospel, to Daniel. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We actually looked at this passage a number of years ago, but we'll look at it afresh this morning. And I trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts in such a way that it'll be an encouragement to us throughout this next year. Daniel chapter 11 is a rather lengthy chapter. We're just going to read one verse, and that is verse 32. Daniel 11 and verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing again to this brief reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee now, seeking thy face that thou wouldst speak to our hearts from thy word. We come to thee confessing that we have needs that only thou canst meet. And Lord, we would ask that those spiritual needs that can be met just with a word spoken would be met this morning as thou dost speak to our hearts. Lord, let none leave this place without hearing thy voice. Come, Lord, with that quickening voice, with that powerful voice, with that voice that shakes the cedars of Lebanon and makes the hind the calf. Lord, we pray that we might feel the power of thy voice in our innermost being, even as thou dost speak to us from thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're going to get the context for our passage this morning, you have to back up all the way to chapter 10. There Daniel has a meeting with a glorious personage, I believe to be our Savior. It's a description that is such that parallels what you have in the book of the Revelation in chapter 1. The Son of God came to help Michael, or Michael came to help the Son of God, whichever way you want to put it. And when you come then later, he speaks to Daniel concerning his stirring up of Cyrus. It may have been this same angel, our Lord, who came in the fiery furnace to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there was an angel that also came and delivered Daniel when he was shut up all night in the lion's den. I believe that also may have been our Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But this one in Daniel chapter 10 is different from Michael and different from Gabriel. He has a glory that parallels the glory, as I said, that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 1. When you come to chapter 11, he is speaking with Daniel, and he's telling Daniel the future. When men look at this chapter, men that are liberals and unbelievers, they want to date this whole book after what is said here, because Daniel is so exact as to what would take place. We know that Daniel lived during the Babylonian captivity in the 500s. And yet what is being described here in chapter 11 is that which took place under the Greek Empire, way long, a long period after the Babylonians. The Medes and Persians ruled and reigned. That's the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. That's the time Malachi was written. And yet what he speaks of here is spoken concerning the Greek Empire and even Alexander the Great. You see, for instance, in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 11, Alexander the Great coming to power and conquering the Medes and the Persians. And then that division in his empire, he died very suddenly. He was cut off very quickly. And it was divided among his four generals. And you had a fourfold division then in the empire. And then you have the king of Egypt mentioned, verses 5 to 9. Egypt is mentioned in verse 8 because it was already a nation. The north and the south nations are mentioned as such. They're really the Syrian nations. They're called north and south because as a nation they were not yet formed. And then the kings of Syria were dominant. You see that in verses 10 to 20. And then you have this unusual king that comes to the fore in verses 21 to 35. We know him as Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. He was a man who set himself up as his own final authority. And one commentator said he acted ruthlessly in pursuit of his own policies. He wanted to find a scapegoat for the times that he failed in his policies. And he vented his bitterness upon Israel, attacking Israel and doing wicked things in Israel. After this Antiochus Epiphanes, you have another man coming to our attention in verses 36 to 45. Commentators are undecided as to whether this is the final Antichrist or whether this is actually something more concerning Antiochus' reign of terror. Our verse is verse 32. It's dealing with Antiochus. It's also dealing with the opposition raised up against Antiochus. There was apostasy, a general apostasy in the land. It says that at the beginning of verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant. There were those in Israel that were doing wickedly against the covenant. There was an apostasy. They were turning their backs upon the Lord. And then there was this man, this wicked man, who was flattering him. And it says here, shall he corrupt by flatteries? Those that were turning their back on the Lord, those that were breaking the covenant, we're open now to the seducing of this man, Antiochus, who tried to win them over and later would fight against them. He proved to be a bitter and enemy of the Jews and a persecutor of the Jews. And God raised up against this man those in the nations, in the nation of Israel, who fought against him and did powerful things in the nation. If I might read again from another commentary, foremost among those who resisted the oppressive measures of Antiochus were the Maccabees. A certain priest named Mattathias, who lived in the town of Median, which was about 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem, he refused to forsake his God. He's not like those in the first part of this verse. He refused to forsake his God. He had five sons, three of whom are known as the Maccabees: Judas, Jonathan, and Simon. Although Judas himself was the original one called the Maccabees. That's not their original name. The name Maccabee means hammer. And this name was given to Judas Maccabee and to his two brothers as they were used in the revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. The Maccabees successfully overthrew the Syrian yoke through a series of brilliant military victories against Antiochus' military commanders. This took place between 166 and 164 B.C. And as a result of these victories, the temple was rededicated to the Lord on the 25th of Chislu, which would actually be our December 14th. There is a celebration in Israel to this very day marking the remembrance of this victory by the Maccabees. It's called Hanukkah. And they just went through this celebration, December the 14th. It's not one of the feast days or days set apart by God in the Old Testament, but it was set apart by the nation during this intertestamental period. Now, those did not love the truth. God allowed them to be deceived. The Lord allowed them to be deceived. This is not something new for God. You see in Deuteronomy 13, he allowed those that did not love the truth to be deceived by the false prophet that came into the land. We see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Lord will allow those who will not love the truth to be deceived by the man of sin and son of perdition. The Lord oftentimes raises up one who will deceive those who will not love the truth. He does not allow them to remain neutral. If they won't love the truth, he will allow them then to go into error. He will allow an evil spirit to drive them that direction, and they will be deceived by that evil spirit. Now, it's not an evil spirit that is brought to our attention here, but the flatteries of this man. Flattery is hard on the soul. And if you don't have a soul that is anchored by the Word of God, if you don't have a soul that is anchored by knowing God, then you are going to be prey to those who move others with seductive speech or with flattery. Here we have this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, indeed flattering those Jews who were not loyal to God. And in doing so, God used it to chasten the nation. In contrast to those that were apostatizing from the truth, you have this latter half of the verse, which, as I said, really would refer to the Maccabees. But it also refers in principle to any who know the Lord. We live in a time of apostasy. We live in a time when people are not loyal to the covenant of the Lord and they're going away from it. And we find charismatic leaders coming to the fore in the religious circles of our nation. And they're able to lead people astray with flattery, with tickling their ears, to use the language of Paul, with saying things to them that they want to hear, with promising them a good time, with promising them prosperity. We have many today who would flatter and move people away from their God. And the people are being moved because they have no loyalty to God. They have no loyalty to His covenant. In response to the apostasy of our day, what kind of a people do we need to be? The same kind of people that we read here in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. That was true in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, and it's true in our day. The people that know their God will be strong and do exploits. For a few minutes this morning, I want us to meditate on the last half of this verse, and hopefully it'll be something that will carry us into the new year. The first thing I would have you to note is that we must study our God. We must diligently study our God. We must know Him. Obviously, when you come to this passage of Scripture, the knowing of God is contrasted with those who did not know Him. The Christian life, then we could say, is contrasted with those that do not know God. They might be religious, but they don't know Him. And you find that in the first half of this verse. The Geneva Bible, in commenting on this verse, said, those who had the name Jews, but indeed were not Jews at all, for they sold their souls and betrayed their brethren for gain. Well, we have those that would do such a thing in our day. Our Lord Himself spoke of the Jews in His day, who had the name Jew, and yet they were not loyal to God because they did not know Him. In John chapter 7 and verse 28, our Lord says, He that sent me is true, whom ye know not. He was at the temple. He was speaking to the Jews. And He says, you don't know God. You don't. And yet they were Jews. Later on in John chapter 8, He says, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Now they were going to pick up stones to stone Him before this chapter is done. We see that there are times that among those that say they are God's people, many who do not know the Lord, and it's because they don't know Him that they're breaking the covenant. That's what's being contrasted here. There are those who are breaking the covenant, and they're being led astray by Antiochus, but in contrast to them, there were those that knew the Lord, and were being strong, and were doing exploits. Now, we live in a day when people pride themselves in their knowledge. We live in a country that's gone almost crazy over knowledge. You can know technology. You can know by the news media what's going on in every part of the world. You become an expert not only in the politics of this country, but in every other country. We're knowledgeable in sports and entertainment. We're knowledgeable in ethics and even in religion. But there are very few in our day that really know the Lord. We know all these other things. And they take our soul, they captivate our attention in this country, but we don't know the Lord. We know about Him. We've read about what He's done in past days in our country, but as far as knowing Him. And when we look into our world and we see many breaking the covenant, many going against the Word of God, why is that? Because there's not this knowledge of God. There's not this knowledge. Now, this was being spoken to Daniel, and he lived in the midst of a people who did not know the Lord. If you think it's bad in the United States, Daniel had it worse. And if you think there's pressures being brought to bear on you, and there are pressures being brought to bear on all of us this morning, but it was far worse for Daniel. Daniel was in the midst of paganism. He was in a place where he could not hide. He had pressures being brought upon him day after day. And we find that at times his life was being threatened because of these great pressures. The life that he was living was a rebuke to those round about him. Those round about him felt that rebuke and at times tried, as we said, to put him to death. He was living, Daniel himself, a life of knowing God. He exemplified this very verse that was being written here. He knew God, and by his knowledge of God, he was doing exploits, both in the Babylonian kingdom and later in the Mede and Persian kingdom. Daniel was one who knew God and was strong and did exploits. And yet he was in a country that had great knowledge, and yet all of that knowledge did not allow them to know God. We are living in a similar time, and you have here contrasted the Christian life with those who do not know the Lord. The Christian life commences with knowing God. There are different ways that the Bible speaks of your salvation. We're going to be looking tonight at one of those ways. We are in Christ. You have a standing, you have a position in Christ. The Bible describes your salvation in that way. If you didn't have that position, none of us could be accepted with God. But the Bible also describes our salvation as a knowing of God, where you come to know Him. And the Bible describes us in relationship to our regeneration. That's what Paul is describing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. When he says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He has shown that knowledge into our hearts. Regeneration. The God who created light in darkness in the original creation, He comes and He does that in our hearts. That is regeneration. That is the initial part of salvation. It's a giving of a knowledge, a real knowledge of God. This is more than what is put into the head through catechisms. This is more than what's put into the head by the reading of the Bible. This is more than what I am doing this morning and I am preaching to your heads. We're talking about a knowledge that is put in the heart. In the heart. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. And we can have children growing up in the church, growing up in our homes, and as parents, we're putting this knowledge into their heads. But unless God commands the light to shine into the heart, they'll perish. And they'll perish without a knowledge of God. Not a real knowledge of God. A knowledge about God, yes. A theoretical knowledge, yes. That they know from the very creation that there is a God. But unless God puts this knowledge into the heart, they're going to perish. We have churches filled today with people that have head knowledge, but they have never been born again. They've never had God command the light to shine into their hearts. They have never begun to understand and to know this God from their hearts. Many of you had this light shine into your heart away from church. Perhaps you're in your home. For me, I was in a public school. Some of you may have been in a motel or in a car or in the workplace. And you had this light shine in your heart. Physically, where you were is not important. What is important is that God commanded the light to shine in that darkness, in your heart. That's the knowing of God. It's part of regeneration. It's part of our covenant relationship. And we're not going to go here and spend a lot of time this morning, but you can go to Jeremiah 31, or you can see Paul quote Jeremiah in Hebrews 8. And part of the covenant that God makes with us is that we will all know Him. He says, "I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest." Now, as parents, we teach our children to know the Lord. But until the Lord brings them into this covenant relationship, they don't know Him. They know about Him, but they don't know Him. The children are not in the new covenant until they're born from above, until the law of God is written on their hearts. Now, there are benefits that flow to them from the covenant. No question about that. But they are not in the new covenant until they themselves, from the heart, believe on Christ and have their sins forgiven. That's what he says here about the new covenant. And so the new covenant is partly described as a knowing of God. They will all know me, he says, from the least to the greatest. There'll be no classes where one group does know me, another group doesn't know me. Now, there may be in this church those that know him and don't know him, but not in the true church, not in the real kingdom. Everyone in the real kingdom, in the real church, in the new covenant, know the Lord. They know the Lord. Would you note also that this knowing of God is that which gives us eternal life? He says that in John chapter 17 and verse 3. Our Lord is praying. He says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If you don't know him, you don't have eternal life. If you don't know him, you're not in the new covenant. If you don't know him, God has not yet commanded the light to shine in your darkness. The Christian life commences with a knowing of God. That's where it begins. Now, when we come to know him, we come to know him as our Father. We come to know him as our Savior. We come to know him as the one who removes our sins. But there must be this new birth. There must be the commanding of this light in darkness. But we can also say that the Christian life is not only contrasted here with not knowing God, and the Christian life is commenced with knowing God. The Christian life is continued by knowing God. The word to know here is in an active sense. It's in the sense of a continual knowing. In Hebrew, when you wanted to say something in a continuous sense, you would put it in the participle. And the participle would indicate a continual going on to know. And so we have here the statement, but the people that do know or that are knowing God. In other words, it's not a one-time thing where you began your Christian life knowing God and then you stop and then you're strong. If all you know about God is what God put in your heart at the original time you were saved, you're to be pitied this morning because you're still a babe. And a babe is not one that is strong, not in the physical realm, nor in the spiritual realm. We have to increase our knowledge of God. This word for knowledge is a word that has to do with experiential knowledge. It's not merely intellect. It has to do with experience. I know some things intellectually. I can describe certain things to you that I have never experienced. I have seen people on TV jump out of a plane and skydive and open a parachute and land. I've seen that. But I have no experience of it. I don't know that I want to have any experience of it. Quite a difference between an intellectual knowledge and a knowledge by experience. And there are many things that in life you might know with your head, but not with your heart. Well, in salvation and getting to know our God, there are some things that we know by our head. We get certain facts into our head, but there are other things we can only know by experience. What a tragedy just to know God by your head and not by your heart, not by experience. Well, your prayers are never answered. Where you study the Word, but it doesn't speak to your heart. Where you don't see His providential movings in your life. What a tragedy. You see, the Christian's life is one that's built upon a knowledge of God. You are not going to be strong unless you have this experience with God. In that regard, this brings the Christian life down to its simplest form. What is the Christian life? Knowing Him. Knowing Him. And if there's something in your life where you're not knowing Him, meaning that there's something in your life that is displeasing to Him, get rid of it. Perhaps we could say from the other standpoint, if there's something that's not in your life that needs to be there so that you can know Him, put it in. Because it's only knowing Him that's going to make you strong, and it's only when you're strong that you're going to do exploits. We must know Him. This is a continual knowing. Well, how do you continually know Him? Well, we study the Word. It's the beginning of the year. Good time to make resolutions to study the Word. You say, I failed this last year to study it the way I want. Well, let's make a resolution this year that I'm going to read the Scripture through, that I'm going to memorize the Scripture, that I'm going to study it and apply it to my life. I'm not going to be influenced by those round about me. I'm going to read it. I'm going to study it. I'm going to apply it to my life. I want to know the Lord. I want to know everything about Him that He might make me strong. You come to Scripture, it's going to tell you about His attributes. What He's like. It'll tell you that in His names. It'll tell you that in descriptive terms, propositions that are given. We find in Scripture that He's infinite. There are no boundaries. I can put my arms around many of you because you're finite. You're finite. But I can't put my arms around God. He's infinite. There are no boundaries. He's eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. That transcends our understanding that He's infinite and that He's eternal. He's infinite in relationship to time. There's no boundary as concerning time that you can put around Him. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. I don't know anyone that's unchangeable. We've all changed since we have been in this room this morning. We're continually changing. Growing old. We change. But our God changes not. Shorter Catechism says, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Whatever you and I know about wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth in this life is nothing to be compared to our God. It would be like standing at the ocean and having in a teaspoon some water and saying, I know all about the ocean because I'm looking at this teaspoon. You see some goodness in this earth. You see some wisdom, some power, but nothing like God. Just look at the original creation and you'll begin to understand that. There's no God like our God. When we come to the Scriptures, it's going to tell you something about His attributes. It's also going to tell you about His attitudes. It's going to tell you what He hates and what He loves. What He abhors and what He delights in. And on every page of the Scripture, you can see God's attitudes being manifested. Are we listening? When we come to know Him, are we looking and studying and saying, God, this isn't something You like. I'm getting rid of it. God, this is what You delight in. I'm going to be that way. I'm going to do that. I'm going to know You. I'm going to walk with You. If this is what You like or don't like, I'm going to adopt that attitude in my life as well because I want to walk with You. You can't walk with a person that has a different attitude. They're going different directions. You can't unless you're agreed. Going the same direction. We start this church. We ask that those who become members enter into a covenant with the people of this church. The covenant is very specific as to what this church is about, why it was established, and where it's going. And we ask God's people who join this church to enter into that covenant, that they have the same attitude because we're going the same direction. Same direction. What is God like? Not just in His attributes, but in His attitudes. What is it? What about His actions? What about His actions? And we begin in the book of Genesis to read about how He created the world. I've been studying that my own self just recently, more and more, about what He has done in that original creation. And you stand in awe. We don't stand in awe of each other. We're creatures. Now, there may be those here that have different gifts, and some of those gifts are a little bit better than someone else's, and we respect that in that person or that woman or that man. But we don't stand in awe of each other, not in the way we stand in awe of God. We're talking about the One who spoke the world into being. The One who, with His own might and His own power, made something out of nothing. And then when He had made something out of nothing, He took that something and fashioned it into the earth, fashioned it into the trees and the grass, fashioned it into animals, fashioned it into human beings. You and I can't do that. We're nothing in relationship to our God. We begin to meditate on His providence. Here's the God who rules and reigns. In His providence, He kept you alive until you were saved. But in His providence, He still rules and reigns on your behalf. And you find Him meeting with you and stopping you and directing you and chastening you and blessing you. Why? Because He is ruling and reigning and interacting with us. When you come to the Scripture, you see that on every page again. God's providence, His interacting with His creatures. We see His judgments. Our God does act in this world. And He judges sin. And the judgment that He brings into this world is only a snapshot of a greater judgment that's coming. And we can start in Genesis and see the judgment that fell on Adam and Eve because of their sin, the judgment that fell on the serpent because of his wickedness. But go through Genesis. There's a judgment then on Cain because of his sin. There was a judgment on the world under Noah's day. There was a judgment at the Tower of Babel. There was a judgment on Lot and the decisions that he made and his family. Judgment after judgment. God in his providence is dealing with souls. But this is not all there is. God has been saying from the Old Testament right on through the New that there's coming a greater day of judgment. Greater day. And then we think of our God as the Savior. Many of his miracles were done in the Old Testament to depict salvation. So that the people would have some idea of what this salvation would be. And truly, our salvation is a miracle. The virgin birth is a miracle. But when we think of Christ's death on the cross and then the fact that he arose from the dead on the third day, it's miraculous. I can't explain those things any more than I can explain God. I can tell you this is what God did, but I can't explain it in a way that you and I can understand. It's miraculous. It's God's moving. And when God comes and saves you and saves me, it's miraculous as well. It's a new birth. It's a creative act. It's a giving of life. We come to the Word of God, and the Word of God helps us to know Him. God speaks to us through this book. Not only does he give us these facts about himself, he actually communicates with us. He speaks to us. There's no book like this book. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And God is speaking. That's why we have to open it. That's why we memorize it so that throughout the day, verses are coming back to our minds. This book is part and parcel to your knowing God. And there's no way possible you can increase in your knowledge of God or continue knowing God apart from your dealing with this book. I think it was Bunyan that said that sin will keep me from the book or the book will keep me from sin. That's the truth. And if you're saying in this next year, I want to know God, then you're saying as well, I must know this book. I must open it. It must speak to me. Was said of Bunyan, it was not so much that Bunyan mastered the book, it was that the book mastered Bunyan. You and I will never master all the contents of the book. But the book can master you. And we are to know God through the divinely revealed Word. If you allow your imagination, you allow your thinking to try to figure a way of knowing God, you're going to make a God in your own image. No. God has come to us, and from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, he has come saying, here I am. This is what I'm like. I'm not here to explain it on your level. I'm here to tell you what I am, what I am like. In the beginning, God created. Doesn't explain it on a level you can understand. Just telling you, he did it. He did it. And all the way through Scripture, God is telling you what he is like. And if you're going to make a God that you can understand, you will make a God that doesn't exist and you will know nothing because that God is not there. You and I are trying to know the God of Scripture. And the only way we can know him is through the vehicle that he has given to communicate himself to others. It's the Word. Now, there is in the creation God speaking to us, but with our minds, we corrupt that knowledge. We must have an exact knowledge, a precise knowledge. It's the Word. It's the Word. Have you ever read Zephaniah? If you haven't, you don't know God from that perspective. Have you read Zechariah? I can't even find that in the Bible. Where is it? Well, if you've not read Zechariah, then there's great things about God that you don't know. In other words, every book in the Bible is given to us that we might know him. Some of them are biographical. They're telling you how others knew him. Some of them are prophetic. Some of them are dealing with the souls of men. Some are dealing with great truths about the being of God. All of that is important for our knowing of God. We must know him in the Word. We must know him through prayer. You can't know someone if you don't talk to them. I mean, I know about the president. I knew about the president before him. I knew about the president before him. But I don't really know them. I've never talked to them. They've never really spoken to me. If you're going to know God, you're going to have to pray. You're going to have to spend time in prayer. You're going to have to set a part time for prayer. If you don't set apart time for prayer, you won't pray. We as a church set apart times for prayer. Why do we set apart times? Because just to say we're going to get together haphazardly and pray, it won't happen. And so we have times. We have times all through this day. We had a prayer meeting this morning before the service. Come and join us. We'll have a prayer meeting before the evening service. Come and join us. We'll have a prayer meeting on Tuesday night. Come and join us. The men will have a prayer meeting on Saturday morning. Men, come and join us. Corporate prayer. But there must also be private prayer. Where you, by yourself, get alone and pray. There should be, if you have a family prayer. Where as a family, you try to get together and read God's word and pray. But whether you have a family or no, you must have a time where you personally seek the Lord's face and pray. There are things I pray about every day. Every day. You and I must know God. And there's no substitute in the life for prayer. If you're not praying, you're not knowing Him. It's just that simple. He speaks to us through His Word. We speak back to Him in prayer. If you're not knowing Him, usually one of those two things are missing, or both. Either you're not studying the Word, placing yourself under the teaching and preaching of the Word, or studying it on your own, or you're not praying either corporately or in private. You're not praying. Well, then you're not going to be strong. I can tell you this morning with a great deal of certainty that if you're not taking physical nutrition into your body, you're not going to be strong. And I don't think there's anybody here that would disagree with that or would argue with that. Then why is it we get in our thinking that there's some decision that we can make? There's something we can do one time and spiritually we're going to be strong. We don't have to take nourishment into us and we don't have to pray to the God who is living. We can just get strong without that. If you do that, you're the first one who's ever done it. Strength in the spiritual realm comes as you use the means of grace. You're reading His Word and you're praying to Him. You're praying to Him. You become strong when you fellowship with God's people. God's people have been made to have gifts so they might use those gifts and encourage you. And you and I become strong as God ministers to us through the body. You cannot sit at home and be ministered to by the body of Christ. I am ministered to by you. That strengthens me in my knowledge of God. God may give you a word for me, because you're part of the same body. And we minister one to another as we fellowship one with another, as we encourage one another, as we use the gifts that God has given. And you know, we also know God when we're making Him known. This is a hard thing to explain, except for those who've experienced it. When you go out to make God known, such as the men did this past New Year's, when you go out to make Him known, He comes and makes Himself known to you. He wants to be known among the heathen. And if you put yourself in the way where you are trying to make Him known, He is going to make Himself known to people through you, yes, but He's going to make Himself known to you as well. What I've been giving here, the study of the Word, prayer, church, fellowship of God's saints, witnessing, are all things that are commanded of us. They're all commanded. The other night we were looking in our home at a passage in Daniel again. And I quoted a passage out of John, a familiar verse perhaps to many of us, a verse I like to quote, a verse that encourages me. But it's found in John chapter 14. Our Lord says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." As we keep His commands, as we walk with Him in the way that He has ordered, He says, "I'm going to manifest myself to him." They're going to know me. They're going to know me. Brethren, there's no other way of getting strong. There's no other way of doing exploits than to know Him. Now, we've taken a long time on the first point. I won't be as long on the next two, I promise.
When you know him, you receive strength from him. This word for strength is translated some 82 times to become strong or be strong. Nothing mysterious about the Hebrew word. What kind of strength do we receive from him? Well, it's interesting that when the Septuagint translated this in the Greek, they translated it by a word that means to overpower, to prevail against, to get the upper hand. The people that know me are going to prevail. That's what the Septuagint says. They're going to know me and they're going to prevail against the man who's coming and flattering and the ones who are turning against the covenant, fighting against the covenant. They're going to have enough strength to prevail, to get the upper hand, to go forward. That's how the Greek translated this. Well, when you study the word and you study God, you're going to get strength in the inner man. You have intellectual strength. How many minds today are upset and confused and bewildered and depressed because their minds aren't fixed on God? Isaiah 26 and verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." When the mind is stayed upon him, when our minds are knowing him, that's the best thing you can be running through your mind. God has made you for himself. And if you won't know him in your mind, in your intellect, then that intellect will have problems. One of the things God predicted for his people in Deuteronomy, "You turn your back upon me and go to idols, I'm going to mark you with insanity." We're living in a crazy time. People are doing crazy things, saying crazy things, being irrational in their speech and in their behavior. Why? God is not in their thoughts. They're not knowing him. Spurgeon said, "To know God is the highest and best form of knowledge." Now, we all have to put into our minds knowledge besides the knowledge of God. But uppermost and dominant in our minds ought to be the knowledge of God, because it makes everything else have its place in our minds. You remove God from his rightful place in your mind, then these other things will become your God and you're going to be confused. Intellectual strength comes from knowing God. Moral strength comes from knowing God. How are you going to keep the ethics that you know to be right? The only way you can do so is by knowing God. Spiritual strength comes from knowing God. It's only that you know him that you receive power from him. Our Lord said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." You want spiritual strength? It comes from one source. It comes from God. And as we know the Lord, we will receive from him strength. There's no formula for this. There's not six steps, seven steps to receiving strength. It's one step. It's knowing God. To know him, we read the word. Yes, to know him, we pray. Yes, to know him, we're in the services of God. To know him, we're witnessing for him. Those are all means of grace. Those are things that we must do. But it's knowing God. You can read, you can pray actually, you can go through the form of words in prayer, you can come to church, you can actually speak. But if you have not a heart to know him, these things will not be a vehicle to communicate strength to you. Now there are many verses that we could turn to this morning. I'm not going to take the time to do so. I actually printed out a number of them to read about the strengthening that comes from God. But let me just give you one verse. This is in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The Christian life is to be a life of running and not fainting, walking and not becoming weary. The Christian life is to be a life of going forward. And you say, "If I'm not that way, then where is our problem?" Are we knowing him? If we're not, we're weak. It comes from him. And then we must not only study God diligently, we must not only receive strength from our God, we must devote ourselves to the service of God. We must do what we have here stated, exploits. You know the word exploit is in the italics, meaning it's not in the Greek. Why then did our translators translate this word here, the word to do exploits? They added the word exploits because everybody does. Those that were denying the Lord were doing. Those that were following Antiochus were doing.
So it wouldn't make a lot of sense saying that they're going to be strong and do. Obviously, the intent is they're going to be strong and do against what these people have been doing in the nation. That is, they're doing exploits. You receive strength that you might go forward and do that which you can't do when you're weak. So our translators, trying to bring the meaning out, say that they're going to do exploits. Now, you do exploits when you succeed for God. You do exploits when you suffer for God. When you come to this book, there were those who were obeying God, and in such trials came to them where they did exploits. You see that in the very first chapter. Here's Daniel trying to walk with his God as a young man. And as a young man, they were going to try to defile him. They were ordering him to eat that which would defile him, make him unclean before God. And Daniel, because he knew God, said no. No, I'm not going to be defiled. And in that, he did exploits. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were just walking with the Lord. They too did not defile themselves with the king's meat. They too knew the Lord. And it came a time, because of a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, that he made this image of gold, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. Huge structure. And he gave the command that when the music sounded, you were to bow and worship. And he gathered all the leaders of the nation, among whom were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No place for them to hide. The music sounded, and they didn't bow. And those that were in the nations noticed that they did not bow, and they came to Nebuchadnezzar and said, they don't worship your gods, and they're not bowing to your image. Do something. Nebuchadnezzar brought them before him and gave them a chance to relent, gave them a chance to turn. And rather than turn, they were even stronger. He said, our God can deliver us, but whether he delivers us or not, we're not bowing to that idol. Now, was there anything clearer in the Old Testament, anything clearer than the command, you're not to worship idols? I mean, wasn't that the command that was being broken that put them in the situation that they were in Babylon? These three young men knew that in the course of their walking with God, they could not bow to the idol. They knew that. What I'm saying is Daniel was walking with the Lord, trying not to be defiled. When the command came, you have to be defiled. And he did exploits by not being defiled. And the three Hebrew children were just walking with the Lord. When the command came, you've got to bow to an idol. And they did exploits by not bowing to the idol. Isn't that how Daniel did his exploits when he was thrown in the lion's den? What was the problem? Daniel was praying three times a day. And he prayed toward Jerusalem, the place where the blood atonement had been made, at least in types and shadows. And he prayed toward Jerusalem three times a day, and they were watching him to catch him because they had convinced the king to make an edict saying that the next 30 days you can't pray to anyone but to the king. And the enemies did that to try to trap Daniel, knowing he was a man of prayer. And then they watched him and they saw him bow his knees and call upon his God, and they captured him and brought him to the king. Says, king, we got him. You've got to throw him in the lion's den. I would say what Daniel did in prayer there was an exploit. And yet he'd been doing it for years. Not bowing to an idol. They had been doing that for years. Not defiling themselves was something that they just now didn't decide to do. They weren't defiled. They were trying to walk with the Lord. What I'm saying is, if you know God and you walk with God, in your daily course, God will bring issues about that will make you have to overcome. Just as you walk with him in the daily walk. Now, it may not be as serious of an issue that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced. It was life and death for them. Life and death. And it may not be life and death for us. I don't know anybody here in America that's got a gun put to their head or a knife to their throat saying, if you pray, you're going to be put to death. Or if you don't bow to this idol, you're going to be put to death. But there are issues in your life and my life that as we walk with the Lord, we come, as it were, in conflict with those that are not walking with the Lord, and they're going to demand out of us that we stop walking with the Lord. Will you have the strength to obey God when that day comes? The people that know their God shall be strong, and they shall do exploits. They shall do exploits. Now, the immediate context talks about suffering as well.
And in the time of the Maccabees, there were many that suffered. Maccabees wrote a book with the history, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, of this time period. And in chapter 1, we find this: many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant. And they did die. We're reading about those at the beginning of the verse who did wickedly against the covenant. Didn't matter any to them. But the Maccabees record that there were others besides the Maccabees who indeed did believe the word, and they did keep themselves pure. And when it came to a point of either dying or turning your back on the covenant, they chose to die. It could be that your doing of exploits this next year might be in the realm of suffering. Not necessarily in the realm of succeeding. We would all like to be Daniel in the sense that whatever we put our hands to, we succeed and the enemies are destroyed. We would all like to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where the fire doesn't touch us and it destroys our enemies. We would all like that. But it may be God's lot that your lot would be one where you do suffer. There were those of God's people that were killed by the lions in the early centuries. They knew God and they were able to endure that. And when you come to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, you find these great exploits of faith being mentioned. Some of those exploits are the kind that we've mentioned about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where the exploits were they conquered, they succeeded. Some of the exploits were that they suffered. One was sawn asunder, eaten by lions, put in prison. Who determines whether we're going to be the ones conquering or we're the ones suffering? It's God who determines that. What are we to do? Know God, and you'll be strong, and what comes your way, you'll have the strength to go forward. You see, the Christian life really is quite simple. It is knowing Him. It's believing Him. It's walking with Him. That's its simplest form. And if in this last year you say, I fell away, well, let's come back. In this last year, you say, I was backslidden, I wasn't reading the word, I wasn't praying. Well, let's come back. In this last year, I wasn't witnessing for Him, and I didn't really care to be among His people. Well, let's come back to Him. Let's come back to knowing Him, walking with Him, glorifying Him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's believing in Him, in the blood atonement, in the salvation we have with Him. It's believing in Him. It's knowing Him that allows us to overcome. May the Lord give us grace to overcome. You might say this morning, I've never begun to know Him. Then you're already in defeat. Already in defeat. The only way to begin this life of victory is to know Him. You won't receive strength until you first know Him. Come and lay hold of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come and call upon Him. Come and know Him in salvation. And then you will know Him in sanctification as you walk with Him below. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I am your servant for Christ's sake. And if you do not know the Lord and would like to come to know Him, I'd be more than happy to take the time to open the book and show you again how you can know Him. Who you need is the Lord, not me. I'm here. I am your servant. I want to help. But you need Christ. And in private, I do what I do in public. I'll be pointing you to Christ. You need Him. You can come to Christ right where you sit. You can lay hold of Christ now. Turn from your sins and say, Christ, you will be my Lord and my Savior. And I'm going to make it my purpose throughout this new year to know Thee, to know You. Would you do that this morning? Would you come and lay hold of Him for salvation and say to Him, I'm going to know You in this next year? This morning you might say to me, Pastor, I do know Him. I have been saved, but my knowledge has been slipping and I'm not too strong this morning. Well, where do you get that strength? You get it by knowing Him. Would you purpose in your heart that you're going to know Him? I can't make you strong. Only you can become strong by knowing Him yourself. Come and lay hold of Him. Come and know the grace that's given to those who know Him. Take away everything that's keeping you from knowing Him. Add into your life everything that you need to know Him further. And the Lord will make you strong. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that in the knowing of Thee, Thou dost give spiritual strength. We thank Thee this morning that Thou dost give us grace to do Thy will. Lord, we know that before we were saved, we had no desire to do Thy will. And yet, Lord, Thou hast put that desire within us. And though we imperfectly keep Thy word, yet, Lord, we're thankful for the strength to even keep Thy word imperfectly. Lord, we pray for greater grace and greater strength, that we would keep Thy word, that we would do it with joy, that we would serve Thee with gladness. Lord, give grace to us this morning, that we would study Thy word, that we would pray, that we would joy to come up to the house of God, that we would witness for Thee among this pagan nation. Lord, we pray that we might see many come to Thee in salvation. Lord, we ask that You would make Yourself known to those that are dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, even this morning we ask that You would speak. Speak that life-giving word. Command the light to shine in darkness. Lord, this is Thy work, and we ask that Thou wouldst do it for the glory of Thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.